you're in Florida, you know, some of our families are there and getting hit, and we're praying for them and just believing that they're going to be okay. Well, this morning, we're going to look at a couple of familiar scriptures found in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Israel is commanded to teach God's truth to the next generation. And what a challenge for all parents and grandparents. And it reminds me of a story that I appreciate. I've told it before. I'm going to tell it again. A father struggling with teaching his young son the evils of alcohol, he thought of a visual demonstration of what he was trying to communicate. He put a worm in a glass of water and another one in a glass of whiskey. The worm in the water lived while the one in the whiskey curled up and died. "All right, son," asked the father, "what have you learned?" "Well, Dad, it shows that if you drink alcohol, you won't have worms." Now, there are times when you think you're getting through to your children and then bam, you know, they're just totally clueless on what you're trying to communicate. Are you hoping your children are catching what you're teaching them? And your children are starting a new year of school right now. What is it you hope they will be learning? Whether they're in public school, charter school, private school, homeschooled, I don't care what school they're in, have you identified specifically what is most important for them to be learning? That is so critical. In your mind, you might have examples of young adults who have been achieving success in business or some other pursuit, and you say, you know, I look at them and I see that they were effectively educated in reading and writing and arithmetic. And you say, I hope my children, that's what my children need to be focused on and studying. Well, these subjects are important, very important. And I wish our public schools especially would focus on those instead of the environment and instead of teaching your children what their sexual identity should be. We're caught up with that. I was just talking to Pastor John about some things that were happening in the preparation for the school year. And both of us are just shocked at the full court press of trying to control the communication and the conversation about sexual identity. And it's just, we're older. And it's just, it's amazing that we've come to this in this country. And I'm overwhelmed by how I see the direction of education going. And so each one of us need to be asking ourselves, well, what is it we want for our children? There is a specific and powerful example for us. And that is the example given by the nation of Israel. It's amazing to me to see generation after generation of Jewish children who have been raised to be strong in a way that they can endure and thrive even in the spite of being dispersed all over the globe. How has the nation of Israel been able to survive and thrive over the past 4,000 years, having been displaced from their homeland two major times? The first one with the Babylonian captivity that lasted for 70 years, and the second time that started in 70 AD when Rome overthrew Israel and destroyed Jerusalem and dispersed the Jews all over the globe for the next 1900 years. You heard that right. For the next 1900 years. So for the past almost two millennia, they have experienced persecution wherever they went in the world. It wasn't their homeland. They were looked at as outsiders. They were looked at as being very peculiar. And it culminated in the Holocaust, where 6 million of them were exterminated by the Nazis. Well, how is it that they have survived these horrific persecutions and also even flourished? Think of this statistic just for a moment. Since 1901, Nobel Peace Prize has been awarded to 881 individuals, of whom 197, or 22.4%, were Jewish or of people of Jewish descent. And yet Jews and people of Jewish descent comprise less than, not 1%, but less than 1%, 0.2% of the world's population. That's an amazing, amazing statistic. And I've shared this, and I just, every time I hear it, it's an amazing statistic. Maybe this overwhelming act of blessing that the Jewish people have given to the world, and believe me, their inventions and their discoveries have blessed the world in unbelievable ways. And maybe it's because they're highly attuned to the idea of being responsible for those around them and for the world that they live in. Jews give charity in far greater proportion than others. For example, the United Jewish Appeal raises $750 million annually, making it the third largest charity in the U.S. after the Red Cross and the United Way. And keep in mind, here in the United States, the Jewish percentage of population is only 2%. When a Jew sees a human in distress, human being in distress, they're taught that they have an obligation to help, which is a unique innovation of law. In other legal systems, it's not a crime to be a bystander. You can here in America, you can look upon a crime going on and do nothing, and you won't be held accountable for doing nothing. In Judaism, however, social consciousness is a legal obligation, as the Torah states in Leviticus 19. You must not stand idly by when your neighbor's life is at stake. They're in danger. And that's not a suggestion. That is a command. You must not. And so that's something that is part of their DNA. Well, how are Jewish parents able to transfer these high standards to their children, no matter where they are, no matter the persecution, no matter the hostility that is being brought against them, no matter that they have to leave one country, go to another one, and they're persecuted there, and then they pick up and they go to another one from there over the last 1900 years until they were reestablished in their homeland in 1948, which is an unbelievable miracle. God told them what their children's greatest need was and what it would take to meet that need. And to one degree or another, Jewish parents have taken this seriously over the last 2,000 years and prior to that. I believe that this principle God gave to Israel for parents in training their children is needed for all of us, needed for all parents today. Your child's greatest need, how to relate to God and man. You're sending them to school. Their greatest need is how will they relate to God? And how will they relate to their fellow man? In a way that gives life to their family and to their fellow man. That's how the Ten Commandments are broken down. The first four deal with your relationship with God. The last six deal with your relationship to your fellow man. And we're going to look at this today in from the passage there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where after the giving of the Ten Commandments, Israel is challenged. Hear, O Israel! Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God! and they're speaking collectively. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's no one else to look to. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today, shall be in your heart. Parents, what is in your heart? In your wallet, you might have a capital one. But what is in your heart? We're so concerned about what's in our wallet. But we should be more concerned about what is in our heart. And so God is saying to the nation of Israel, the words that I've commanded you today, and he's talking about the Ten Commandments, they shall be in your heart. Is that how serious you are about God's word, about God's truth, about his commandments? If they're not written in your heart, then you have not met Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. They might be on the outside. They might be an intellectual pursuit. But they can only be changing you from the inside out if you have had Jesus Christ come and give you a new heart. And we'll talk more about that as we go through the message. But that is what is needed. He goes on and says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall teach the Ten Commandments diligently, not half-heartedly, but diligently. You're focused. You're concerned that these truths are transferred to your children. Do you have them in your life in such a way that you're going to be diligent? And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you are on your way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, meaning all through your life. It's not a Sunday moment experience. It's every day of your life. It's part of you. You are alive in Christ. And so it is something that you have as an experience that your children are able to see you have been radically changed. The intensity of teaching their children to love God and their fellow man was expected to produce fruit in their lives by the time they were 13 years of age. That's why they have a bar mitzvah for their kids. It's a tradition that's been handed down that they say, by the time you're 13, you should be a son of the commandments. Now they say a daughter or a daughter of the commandments. By 13 years old, you should have a special a program that you've developed in order to help and bless the society around you at 13 years old. And that's what they ask the kid. What are you going to be doing? What are you going to do? Oh, I'm going to clean up the neighborhood. I'm going to go out and clean some of the... Oh, I'm going to go to the soup kitchen. Oh, I'm going to do that. 13 years old. They're identifying something specific. And at 13, during the ceremony, they have to share some of the law. And they have to communicate because they now are expected to be a member of the local synagogue in a way where they are going to give and have an addition. They're an addition now to the synagogue as an adult. That's a serious, they're looking at this from a very serious, serious way. Parents are saying, you know what? I'm preparing my child for the time at 13 years old to have a serious part in God's work. Is that what you're doing with your children? Is that what God has placed in your heart? That you want a serious place in the church of Jesus Christ? And you're doing a work for the Lord and your children see that in your life? If they don't see it in your life, you have nothing to give them. Well, let's take a look back at the commandments there. And I love the introduction here to the commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And I brought you out of the what? House of bondage. Now, that's the first thing parents would share with their kids. Our God is great. Our God is unbelievable. He brought us out of the land of Egypt. We were slaves there. And we had no hope. And Moses came and he says, I want you to know the one true God. And you have been given a promise. And he is beginning to lead and beginning to show that the gods of Egypt are nothing compared to the God of Israel. And he overwhelms them and they are freed from slavery. Now, parents, you want to teach your children, don't you? You want to make sure that your children know the excitement of why you want them to know what God says to them. Because he delivered such a great people from the land of Egypt thousands of years ago. No, I don't think so. I don't think that's going to be quite that exciting. But what will be exciting is I want you to share. I want to share with you about a God who's given us direction and we can trust him. I know we can trust him because I came to the place where he delivered me out of slavery. He delivered me out of bondage. Parents, do you have a testimony of how Christ gave you a new heart and a new life? See, you can't go into this teaching unless you share with them how God has supernaturally delivered you. And you have a testimony of saying, there is no other God to look to. I was bound by lying and stealing and sexual immorality and idolatry and greed, and God gave me freedom. He came and he washed me clean, totally clean by his blood that was shed on the cross where he died to pay for my sins. And so we go through this. That's why I like Romans 6, 17 there. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, do you remember when you were a slave of sin? Some of you say, well, I was never that bad, Pastor. I was always a pretty good person. No, no, all of us were enslaved to sin, to lying, to sexual immorality, to greed, to idolatry. Now, you want to say you were a pretty good person? You want to argue with God's word? See, Paul here in this passage says it clearly. We were slaves of sin. He says to the wrong, you were slaves to sin. He's not giving any exceptions, is he? You were slaves. That's why I have all the confidence in the world, because I know what the human heart is. It's born in sin. I believe Jesus is true when he says out of the heart comes murders and adulteries and anger and lying and theft. I believe that he knows what's in the heart and that we're slaves of sin. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that doctrine, that teaching that said life is found in Christ. You need to repent of your sin. You need to repent before God. God, I have made fun of you by saying, I don't believe that I have to give you the attention as creator, as the authority of this universe. I'm going to make myself as authority. I've mocked God. You need to come to that point where you repent on your face before him and say, oh, God, I turn from this wickedness. This is sick. Please, please. What's the answer? Your son, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. I'm going to throw myself on Jesus. I'm going to trust that what he did there will be applied to my life and cleanse me and give me a new heart that I can love him and honor him. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves. You became slaves of righteousness. Are you very, very concerned about honoring God with a righteous life, that your new heart loves righteousness, continues to go after righteousness, and that's what your children are observing in your life. This is serious. If you are going to be someone who says, you know what, I want to make sure that the next generation, my kids, have an experience with God. You might have put them into public school. You might have put them into homeschooling this year. You might have put them into private school, charter school, I don't know what. But you're saying, you know what, I'm going to make sure that they're successful in life. And yet you have forgotten what is really foundational to their whole education. Are you convinced that your child's greatest need is to know how to relate to God and to their fellow man? Do you really believe that is their greatest need? Then you need to ask yourself, what am I doing? What is it I am doing? And so we're going to begin to look at the first three commandments this morning. You shall have no other gods before me. Boy, that is really direct to the point, isn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. Is there some object or person that you value more than God himself? Now, that's hard to know, because anyone that comes to church, anyone who calls themselves a God-fearer, or I'm a Christian, or I'm a believer, and you would say to them, do you think you're serving other gods? Oh, no, I'm not serving other gods. Oh, no, there's only one God. We're tight. I'm only serving him. But God knew where to start. You shall not serve any other gods before me. And so we need to ask this question and see if we can find out whether or not there's an answer. We can get an answer to it, an honest answer to it in our lives. Can I see clearly who I am serving? Because if I don't get that clear, my kids won't have it clear. The people I'm trying to communicate won't get it clear. I've got to have it clear what it means to serve God and Him only, and not to have any false little gods running around. A person comes to value the little gods in their lives. You know, the fabrication of little gods in their life more than God, because they have been deceived into thinking that these little gods will provide for them what they really want. The type of life they want, the success they want. You can only know what gods you are worshiping by being in touch with how you respond to your everyday life. And I spoke, the last time I spoke in August, we looked at 1 Corinthians 10. And we heard the admonition from the Apostle Paul, flee from idolatry, flee from it. And one of the examples that I looked at closely was the example of the prophet Jonah. And that is a shocking place to find an example, a bad example, of not fulfilling this first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. But Jonah found out he was really holding on to another god. And he had a god of nationalism. He had a god that Israel should be powerful. And as long as Israel is powerful, I'm happy. So God goes, Jonah, go to Nineveh. You know your arch enemy. Go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. Oh, I want to see those people come to know me. Jonah said, forget you. I'm the opposite direction. His god was being touched. And you can go back to that August 6th message, and you can hear how Jonah had to deal with that issue. And just an amazing. So, but with us, we're looking at it from another perspective right now. When your health breaks down, think of this, or you experience a loss in your finances, or your family is at odds with one another, are you filled with despair? You could hurt, but are you filled with despair? an overriding anxiety, discouragement, anger, which really is going to happen when you have made something of this world so precious that you want nothing to touch it. And when you're going through your everyday life, and that special something that has become more special than God is touched, and you react in anger, and you react in despair, and you don't want to get out of bed or whatever, that has become a god. You shall have no other gods before me. And so ask yourself, when was the last time I was able to say, oh, that guy cheated me out of all of that. You know what, God? I'm very concerned about his salvation. How should I respond to this circumstance? Or when he cheated you out of something, I'm going to sue him. I'm going to make his life miserable. I can't believe this. I can't believe I've lost this. Oh, this is the end. Oh, I cannot believe. And you're in a panic. Your little God has been touched. And I want you to remember what I'm saying right now. You fall apart because your health has been touched, your family's been touched, your finances have been touched. And I want you to remember this word. Is this a God? Is this a little God in my life? I'm not to have any other gods before the one true God. There's only one God I should be serving. There's only one God I should be living for. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we aggressively teaching our children to relate, how to relate to God and to man? Don't ever forget this. Your children are watching to see what God you are serving. They're smart. They can tell the God you're giving attention to, the God you consider to be precious. You might consider education to be precious. They'll say, that's what's most important. That's his God. Money is what is most precious to him. That's his God. And they begin to say, well, then I'm going to put some emphasis into that God. Let's go on. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. He's kind of, you know, God is at times, I say, with tongue in cheek, I say he's kind of obnoxious. What's he think? I'm stupid? I am. I am stupid. I need this to be spelled out to me. I need it to be deliberately spelled out to me. Don't make up any carved image, any likeness of anything in heaven above, in earth beneath, in the water underneath the earth, nothing. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Don't have anything to do with what you can concoct as something that is precious. And you say, oh, this is what's most important. But we're sophisticated people, so we don't make carved images, do we? We're smart. That's below us. I mean, who in the world would create a little god and bring it into their house and say, oh, God, please give me prosperity. None of us. We're all smarter than that. Well, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I am a jealous God, and I'm going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Did God just say that people hate him? In the context of having false gods, then in the context of creating an image in your mind. See, you might not do the carving, but all statues begin with an image in the mind. And so you might have an image that you've made up of God that you can manipulate, that you can feel comfortable with in your mind. But you're not, you know, you're smart enough not to create the, carve out the image in a block of wood and tell everybody, this is my God. You're smarter than that. But God sees what you have in your heart. God sees what you have carved out as your God, what you have developed in your mind as the God who you are going to serve. And when you do that, you hate him. You hate God. Wow, that's a powerful thing, isn't it? You hate God? But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Showing mercy, okay? So, I have a God who looks into my heart, and he sees that I'm serving other gods. I've made up an image of what I would like him to be, and so I serve. I serve him. That's another God, but he says, I'll give you a variation of it. You create an image of me. You talk about me. You read about me in the Bible. You go to a church that talks about God. And you say, this is my God. And yet in your heart, you've created an image out of all that you've heard, out of all that you've experienced. You create an image that you feel comfortable with. You cut out what you don't like, and you've kept what you do like. When you react to who God is, when you read through the scripture and you say, I don't like that passage of scripture, but you're not as bold as Thomas Jefferson, who cut some of the passages out of the Bible. You're not that bold. You don't want to do that. You just quickly, you know, gloss over and say, I'm not going back to that passage. Maybe you're reading through the Bible this year and you've marked some passages and say, hey, forget about that one. Don't go back to that one. When you react to who God is, you will try and redesign him into a form that suits your sinful way of living so that you can still tell yourself that you are serving God. That's what you will do when you react to the one true God. There are people in the evangelical church that have made themselves believe they are serving the God of Scripture when in reality they've made an image of him in their heart and are happy with how they serve this image of God. They believe it's the one true God, but it's an image they've made up. They're happy. They're convinced that they have the right God and that they're serving this God in a way that, you know what? I'm fine. I serve God, and this is the God I serve, and it's the God of the Bible, and I'm very, very thankful for that. And they're deluded. They're living with a delusion. And they're going to argue with anyone who says to them, you know what, your view of God is kind of twisted. Boy, they'll argue with you. No, I've gone to church as much as you have. I've read the Bible. I know, I'm talking about the same God you're talking about. They're so convinced that even on the day of judgment, and we're going to look at this passage a little more later, but they say the name of God, you know, in an emphatic way. Lord, Lord, oh, we've done great things in your name. See, they see themselves as serving God. But who are they serving? We've cast out demons. We've prophesied. We've done wonders. But for what God? You see, at the end, God says, I don't know you. If God doesn't know you, you don't know him. You're not serving him. Who are you serving? These people are going to be arguing with God. I mean, I can understand them arguing with you and me, right? But arguing with God, why? Because you are so blinded. When you have created a God with your own imagination, you can redesign God as one who loves you and won't judge you. You can do that. You can redesign God to overlook your sin. You can redesign God to be forgiving to those who try their best. You know, all God wants you to do is try your best. You've just made an image of the one true God. He doesn't want you trying your best. He wants you to trust Jesus, who did his best, who did what was perfect. He wants you to trust him because you can't do anything. I can't do anything. And yet, we have so many, I'm trying my best. God knows I'm trying my best. God knows my heart. They've created an image of God. You can redesign God to be concerned about your happiness, but not your holiness. So many people concerned about, oh, God wants to bless. I'm blessed. I wish I could hear somebody say, I'm holy. You know, some people I think might do that. But the issue is God has changed me and God is continuing to change me. And I'm most concerned about being changed into his holiness, into his righteousness more and more every day. But many, many Christians are more interested in their happiness than their holiness. Why? Because they've created another God in their imagination. You can redesign God without the judgment of hell. Wow. How about that, huh? How about that? Unless, of course, you're a person like Hitler. If you're somebody that's really, really, really bad, okay, hell's for you, but nobody else. But Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body, but are able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that destruction means an everlasting destruction. It never ends. See, people all the time say, well, my God doesn't have a hell for people. I know your God doesn't, because your God doesn't exist. But the one true God who does exist definitely has a heaven and a hell. And you choose which one you're going to go to. He doesn't want you to perish. He doesn't want you to go to hell. He does not want that. He was so committed to seeing that not happen, he sent his only son to die on the cross out of a great, great love. To die for you and to die for me. And yet we work hard to say, well, my God doesn't have a hell. Anytime you hear your friends or someone else saying something like that, you immediately need to say, wait a minute. That is not what the Bible teaches. You need to know what the Bible teaches. If you are convinced that your child needs to learn how to relate to God as being most important, then these commandments should be lived out in your life. You should be able to say, God has done a miracle in my life. I love God's commandments. I love his commandments. Prior to coming to Christ, I didn't love his commandments. But when he gave me a new heart, that new heart is able to love what is written on it. And his law is written in our hearts when we surrender to him. And he empowers us. If you're going to walk out of here today and say, well, okay, I guess I'm going to have to try real, real, real hard, it won't happen. It won't ever happen. You have to cry out and say, God, break my heart over my wickedness so I can repent and put my faith and trust in you. Lastly here today, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless. This is serious, isn't it? taking the Lord's name in vain. Taking it, meaning in a way that is empty or false, inconsequential, small, lighthearted, disrespectful, dishonorable. Just taking his name in a way that it was never meant to be used. Jesus has the flip side of it. Hallowed be your name. That is how we should look at the name of God. It's holy, respected, revered, honored. That's what we should have in our hearts for his name. And that's why when we go back to Matthew 7 there, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who wears my name out, Lord, Lord. Boy, they're emphasizing it. Oh, Lord, hear me, Lord, hear, Lord, Lord, hear me. I've talked with people that just kind of, oh, God has done this. Oh, the Lord is, oh, we're good. And they just are using the name of God in so many different ways. I can't even get a word in edgewise. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So, he who does the will, that's what you need to circle. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not imagine another form of God other than that's found in the scripture. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not use it in a way it was never intended to be used. Everybody says, oh, I don't curse. Oh, I don't curse with the name of God. That's one very little aspect of taking the name of God in vain. One little tiny aspect. But here, people are using it. They're not using it in a bad way. They're using it in a way that is very religious, that is very spiritual. They're spiritual people. Look at what these people do. They're prophesying. They're arguing with him on the last day. On the judgment day, they're arguing with him. Oh, we've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons. We've done many wonders in your name. They're spiritual, religious people. They would never in a million years curse with the name of God. But they're using God's name wrongly. They're using it as a badge of spirituality. And God is saying, I don't know you. I never knew you. See, that's why a lot of people get uptight with me when I say to them, you know what? Are you truly saved? Why are you asking me that, Pastor? I grew up in the church. I don't care where you grew up. Tell me your testimony. I want to know if you are truly alive in Jesus Christ. Because you might be living a lie your whole life. And convinced as these people. They're convinced so much so they're arguing with God. I'll declare, I don't know you. Depart from me. You who practice what? Lawlessness. But they do it in a very, very nice way. They practice their lawlessness in a very nice way. They make sure nobody really sees their bitterness and their unforgiveness. They hide their sexual immorality. They make sure that they try to control their greed by telling people, oh, I give. Oh, I gave to the United Way. They want people to know what they do. They compensate aggressively. They aggressively compensate in a way that they're hoping people see them as being generous. But in their heart, they know they're greedy. Wow. This is serious, serious stuff. 2 Timothy, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord, let him who names the name of the Lord have an impact on his life to the place where he departs from iniquity. He departs from sin. When you use the name of God, are you moving away from sin? That's when you're using the name of God correctly. When you are being radically changed. Yesterday morning, about 6:25 a.m., I'm at the abortion clinic. I spoke with a young man and his girlfriend who were waiting to go into the clinic. And I walked over to the car. The window was down. And, you know, the guy said to me, he says, don't worry. My girlfriend and I will be right up. He says, you are the doctor, right? I go, no, I'm not the doctor. I said, I'm somebody better than that. I said, I'm better because I have an alternative. And the alternative is life. And I had some brochures. And I said, you need to really go through this. This life that God has given to you is just so very precious. And, you know, I turned to the young lady, beautiful young lady, handsome young man, sitting in a brand new $60,000 car. And I shared with her. I just said, you know in your womb, you know this is a child. You know it's your child that God has given to you. She says, oh, I'm a Christian. And she said, I prayed about this morning. God's forgiven me. Now, I wasn't, you know, I mean, there's a lot of things that even she said and he said more that just were like so twisted. But when I thought about it, I said, that's the state of our evangelical church. We've come to a place where we use the name of God in the most absurd way and think it is perfectly fine. I saw three things in this conversation that I had with this couple and this girl. First of all, she is serving the God of sexual pleasure that has replaced the one true God. Sin is pleasurable for a season. But she's going to find out that God does not deliver. She created a God in her imagination who will not hold her accountable for her sin. She just waves the magic wand of her imagination to ask her imagined God to forgive her. But someday she's going to come to realize she cannot wash away that stain of guilt. She can't do it until Jesus comes. And lastly, she's using the name of God to try and have people view her as being spiritual. She wants people to approve what she is doing, so she uses God's name. Until you can identify what's really going on in your heart, you won't see whether or not you're serving false gods. I hope and pray you're serving the God of this universe, the true God of this universe, because you have been radically saved. You've radically been brought to a place through the conviction of the Holy Spirit where you've repented and turned from your wickedness and put your faith and trust in Christ. You can remember, you have a testimony that you've written out and you're able to say, you know what? I remember when he convicted me of lying and of adultery and of murder and greed and dishonoring my parents and having other gods. I can remember when he convicted me and I was so broken and I turned to him and I cried out for mercy and I threw myself upon what Jesus did on the cross as payment for my sins. Do you have that in a testimony? If you don't, you're not going to pass it on to your kids. You're not going to be concerned about educating your kids in what is most important. And this is what is most important. And it's there. It's available for all of us. And I want Church at the Rock to be completely possessed by saying, I am going to allow the Holy Spirit to look into my heart, to see if there's another God there, to see if I've created a false God, to see if I'm using God's name in vain. Because if I don't see this, I'll be living a delusion. I'll be living blinded with blindness. And I'm going to lead others into this experience of blindness. Your children, your grandchildren, do you really want to do that? Get serious before God and make sure that you are taking this seriously and saying, you know what? I am going to make sure these commands are in my heart and have changed me and will change and affect the ones I love around me. Father, I ask for this word to go deep into all of our hearts for your glory and for your honor. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.